continue to read God's word, verses 20 and through 22 of Psalm 33. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. The first three words here says, our soul waits. We wait upon a lot of things in our lives, and waiting is an act of deliberation. It's something we must be deliberative in. If we go to the airport, we wait in line to get our ticket validated. We wait in line to get our bags checked. We wait in line to get through security. We wait in line to get through the next piece of the airport. We wait in lines. And if we, any point, we get out of that line and turn back, we all know what happens. We miss our flight. Here, the psalmist is calling us to wait upon God. That means we need to be deliberate in what we do. We need to be deliberate in the things that seem very mundane to us, the things that help us the most: prayer, the Word of God, the sacraments. At any point, we get up, we quit praying, we quit reading God's Word, we quit going to church, we turn back from the faith. Here, we're called to fellowship with Christ through the preaching and teaching of the Word. This morning, don't be one who turns back. Don't put your hand to the plow and look back and not be fit for the kingdom of God. Let's wait upon God as he gives us his word so that we may be nourished thereby, so that we may grow in our faith. God's word is important. Let's hear the word of God. Brother, can you come preach to us this morning?
Brothers and sisters, turn your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 18. Luke 18 is the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, the parable of the unjust judge. In your bulletin is an outline. I encourage you to locate that. Use it to take notes. Follow along. This parable actually has two clear applications. The first one revolves around the justness of God, and the fact that God is a just being, and that he will indeed fulfill his promises, vindicate us, protect us in the end. And the second one is a call to be wholly devoted, wholly dependent upon Christ. Heretofore in our study of the parables, when we looked at this, I focuses on the former, the justness of God, and the fact that he will deliver us in due time. This morning, we're going to look at this passage, and I'm going to focus on the latter and the call for us to be a people wholly devoted to our God and our King. The text is 1 through 8 of Luke chapter 18. Let me invite you to follow along, but as well to stand out of reverence and respect to our King as we read his word. Please stand together with me. Hear now the word of our King. Now, he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city. And she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming, she wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of opening your word and now fellowshipping with you. Fellowshipping with you in your word, Lord, as an act of privilege. As we've been called by you to worship, we now come and willingly sit at your feet. God, I pray, open our eyes. It's so easy, O Lord, in the process of living to get into ruts, to get into the mundane, to get used to the mundane and soon take it for granted. Lord, every week we gather to worship, we gather and we hear a sermon. So easy, O Lord, to get into the mode of hearing it, learning fun facts, perhaps taking notes and meditating upon things we didn't know before. But then, Lord, forgetting our reflection and then going off and living this week as if nothing has changed, as if I did not even hear. Lord, I pray that you would indeed break this. May we be diligent listeners. Give us the grace to listen well, to study well, to fellowship well and rich. But Lord, we confess that's a work that only you can do. So pour forth your Spirit, open our eyes, that we may indeed behold wonderful things from your word. And give me grace to therefore preach your word with fidelity. And Lord, grow us in your grace. We pray this and give this to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Relationally speaking, there are two ruts that we tend to fall in our sinfulness when it comes to relationships. Either they are summed up in two words. Either we idolize or we demonize. You know what I'm talking about? For example, boy meets girl. Boy discovers this woman, this girl is the most amazing individual he's ever seen. She's beautiful, smart, quick-witted, funny, supportive, wise. Name it. She's everything this guy could imagine. And in fact, if she were to say, you know, I'm not interested, she would become this standard against which he now would measure any other woman he ever met. He would be bound by this being. But say she does respond. Say it's reciprocal. And soon wedding bells are heard and they get married. Well, marriage, by definition, is a time when the voluntary becomes obligatory. Prior to marriage, your relationship was a voluntary thing, but now it's an obligation. And so now you spend time together in a way and at times where you otherwise would not. And so reality creeps in slowly. And what was once this being that was higher than sin, never sinful, never making a mistake, now comes across and is seen for what they really are. They're sinners. And so disappointment sets in the relationship. And with disappointment after disappointment, anger starts creeping in. And as anger creeps in and disappointments multiply, anger can grow and become bitterness, which by definition is settled anger. It's an anger whose root goes deep within our soul. And we began mulling upon the individual and getting more and more frustrated, resenting them. And pretty soon, after 3, 4, 5 years, we began demonizing them. And that simply means no matter what they do, no matter what they say, we take it negatively. So get this. Where at one point there was a relationship where this person could do no wrong, now this person can do no right. You know, relationships like that, you see couples who have engaged in that relationship. Maybe you have been in that or are in that now. Why do we do it? Why as Christians do we do this? The answer is very simple. Because God made us to be worshipers. Think about that. Isaiah 43, 6b through 7 says, God created us to worship. You know what that means? That means that God made you, equipped you, constructed you in such a way that you need to worship. Now, if in your sinfulness you choose not to worship God, You will, by necessity, find things in this life to worship. It could be a job, it could be power, it could be money, it could be a person. But whatever we are worshiping in this life outside of God, realize we are abusing that which we're worshiping. Because God never intended us to worship those things. God made us to worship Him. To bow down and express amazement and glory and adoration and love for this being who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable, transcendent. That's what we're made for. But when you and I reject that, we misuse, we mistake the things of this life and seek to get from them what can only be found in God. C.S. Lewis made the observation, you've got the quote there, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger, and well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, there's such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. The parable before us this morning that we're going to be looking at addresses a desire that can only be met in God. This parable addresses a desire that cannot be met in the things of this world. And hence, this parable serves as an exhortation for you and me to cling to Christ, to long for our Savior in and through all things, to do more than just simply tacitly have a relationship with Him, golfing through the motions. Yep, I had my quiet time today. Yep, we had our family devotion. This is a call for you and me to set as the object of our greatest desire Jesus Christ, and then to passionately, fervently, day in and day out, seek Him, longing for Him. That's what this parable is exhorting us unto. It was given during the third year of Christ's ministry, towards the very end of his third year. So Christ here is just weeks away from the crucifixion. Because of that, His ministry and His teachings to His disciples were numbered. And that number was diminishing really rather quickly. So in this last couple weeks, Christ starts teaching passages, sermons, messages that are really particularly created and designed for the needs of God's people who would soon be bereft by the Lord. And this is a parable that was given towards that very end. So let's look at this. As typical parables are, it's a story. And we don't drive truth points from the story because it's simply a story. But rather, we look for the bigger picture. What is the reason Christ is telling us the story? And then with that reason, we take it and we run. So let's first get the story. And my objective here is simply to have you hear it as God's disciples would have heard it and understood it, and then we can fellowship around it. So let's do that. We begin looking at the setting. Verse 2. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God, did not respect man, and there was a widow in that city. All right, so thus far we've got the players. First thing we've got is a judge. That Christ links him with a certain city tells us that this is not probably one of many individual judges, but the judge of a city and most likely a region. So in the ancient world, when you needed judges, they were elders. You look to the person who, like in our day, you look for the person who is higher than life, educated, powerful, strong, the whole bit. And I'm not suggesting that we should do that. We have qualifications for what makes an elder. But many times in churches, they choose the man who is the powerful, the successful businessman, and that's what we've got here. This man was a very powerful, successful man who we know about his character. Verse 2, who did not fear God and did not respect man. this, in essence, is what Christ is saying here, is this man was a very selfish individual who lived for himself. God didn't drive him. Man didn't move him. What moved him was his own needs, his own desires, his desire for wealth and power and strength. So that's the judge, this local judge. Now we've got, secondly, a widow. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, you know, if you've read the Bible much, you know that widows and orphans have a special place in the heart of God. I remember years ago, the very first time that I was involved in a tragedy as a pastor, meaning someone died and left a man or a woman a widow. I was privileged to hear a preacher preach, and in that, the preacher made a comment to the person, search the scriptures and look at the role of widows, and you will find that in the Bible they hold a special place. And because of that, any covenant, a community that God established, were to prize and hold very dear the widow and the orphan. In fact, you know James 1:27. What is the essence of any genuine religion? The essence of true. Just look at how they treat their widows and their orphans. James 1:27, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father to visit widows and orphans in their distress. Right? Look at how they treat their widows. Look at how they treat their orphans. And that will tell you a little bit about, that'll give you insight into the caliber of their walk with God. Oh, they can spout theology. They can pray with the best. But if they mistreat widows, or if they neglect widows, if they mistreat orphans, if they neglect orphans in the body, their religion is not worth much. So widows. So when he mentions this widow, immediately what would have come to mind was, oh, a widow, someone who the community would have rallied around to protect, defend, and uphold. So that's the setting. This all too common self-righteous judge who is in it for himself, and this widow who's supposed to be the object of care and pity. Leon Morris wrote of the widow, "The widow was almost a symbol of helplessness. She was in no a position to bribe the judge, and she had no protector to put pressure on him. She was armed with nothing." So that's the widow. Brings us then to the ugly scene. Notice with me 3b. "And she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me a legal protection for my opponent.'" Let's walk away through this. One, she kept coming to him. In the Greek, that's an imperfect. So in the Greek, there's many tenses, but there are two past tenses in the Greek, the aorist tense and the imperfect. The aorist tense, you probably know, is the past tense of completed action. It's something that happened in the past one time, and it was done. So if you use an aorist, you would say, "Yesterday I went to the store," one time. In the Greek, if I used an imperfect, that's a past tense of repeated action, which means I would say, "Yesterday, I kept going to the store. I went again and again and again. I forgot the milk, and I got home, and I forgot the butter, I got home, and I forgot the flour. So I'd keep going back." So in the Greek, you'd use an imperfect, past tense of repeated. The tense here is imperfect. She kept coming to him. So she kept going over and over and over. Notice what her plea was. "Give me legal protection for my opponent." So this tells us two things. One, that one, she was and had been mistreated. So this widow, the object of protection and care and love, was being mistreated, defrauded, hurt in some way. And then secondly, notice she is asking not for vengeance, but simply for that which is legal. Legal protection under the law, which tells us that she was in the right and the person who was hurting her was in the wrong. All right, that leads us then to verses 4 through 5. For a while, the judge was unwilling to give her legal protection. But afterwards, he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out." All right, let's walk away through this. Verse 4. While he was unwilling. For a while he was unwilling. It most likely, it's been suggested by many commentators, that most likely this judge was looking for a bribe. That is why he kept allowing this to go on day after day. So think about it. He sits in judgment. So a typical scene, you sit at the city gates, and people would come up to you as an elder. You'd sit down. People would come up to you. You're the judge. You're the magistrate. And they'd sit down and say, all right, this is what's going on. This is my property, but he's now planted crops on it, and he thinks it's his or whatever. What should we do? What's, you know, give me legal protection. So she keeps approaching this significant figure in this community every single day. And typically the city gates is the place where she's at, so everyone's seen this. She's there every single morning. And for a while, he was unwilling to give her legal protection. You think, why not? Why wouldn't you give it? Well, there has to be a reason. And the suggested reason is that he's looking for a bribe. He's waiting for this girl to grease his palms, as they say, right? Here's some money. Now give me legal. Oh, sure, I'd be happy to. But notice verse 4b. But after a while, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, and Christ is saying this to emphasize his character. He doesn't care about her. He doesn't care about God, his honor. He cares about himself. Yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming, she wear me out. All right, couple points on this one. One, sure enough, she was in the right. He ends up giving her legal protection. So note this, woman was in the right. Where she was, what she needed, was just before the law. She was right to come to this man. Secondly, the judge acts on behalf of the woman, not because he cares a whit for her. But why? Because she's wearing him out. Notice the text. Lest by continually coming, she wear me out. The phrase wear me out in the Greek literally means, lest she give me a black eye. Okay, that's the word. The Greek. Lest she strike my eye. So it's translated, lest she give me a black eye. The idea is this. It's become an embarrassment. Every morning, this widow, and everyone looks at her and says, this is Barbara. This is our dear sister Barbara, who's, remember, her husband and her boys got killed in the war, and she's all by herself. She's a widow indeed, and she has no one to care for her. This is Barbara, and every single day, what is she doing there every day? So people are starting to talk. Hey, Bob, Judge Bob, what's going on with Barbara? Well, why is she there every single day? So it's starting to get bad. He's looking for a bribe. She's not giving it. So he's putting her off every single day. And she's persistent. She's coming every single day. Pretty soon people are starting to talk. And if they keep on talking, pretty soon people won't come to him. Pretty soon he won't be the regional judge. Pretty soon, he'll be out on his fanny, so to speak, and his great source of revenue will be gone. So she's giving him a black eye. She's tarnishing his reputation. So he acts. He acts. That's the ugly scene. All right? So you've got this judge who doesn't care about God, doesn't care about man, acting on behalf of this woman, giving her what she needs. Because he just simply wants her off his slate of people who come and see him. And then you've got this widow who's poor and helpless, who gets what she needs from this man who certainly was not in the business of helping people. That brings us then to the significance, verses 6 through 8. This is where Christ then brings it home. Notice verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. In fact, we could translate a little bit more loosely. Did you hear what he just said? Christian, did you, brothers and sisters, did you hear what that wicked man just did? He gave her legal protection. It's a way to be emphatic. He cared for her. Now shall not God. Now this is the huge contrast. Jesus is placing God in comparison to this judge. The judge who is this wicked, evil man who lived for himself. In contrast, you've got a being who is not evil, not wicked, and does not live for himself. Certainly his chief end is himself, but certainly the result of his glorifying self is to bless man. You've got before us, therefore, this wicked judge and a good God, a good being. Brothers and sisters, we need to hear this because we, by default, presume God is sovereign. Okay? Every soldier in the foxhole knows God is in charge. But what we don't, by default, presume is that he's good. Right? We blame God when things go bad. We have it opposite. We fall into the problem of Job, who chose to judge God's character by what happens in this world. If God's in charge and he allows this to happen, therefore God must be bad. And we've learned from Job and throughout God's word that we do not judge God by what he does. We judge God by what he has given us in his word. His word is that which we use to judge the character of God. Who is God? And therefore, his word is that which helps us understand what's going on in this world. The context, as we'll see, is that, guys, I'm leaving. Chapter 17, Jesus is going to be taken from them. They're going to be left out to be persecuted, attacked, and abused, and misused. Every apostle would die a martyr's death except for John. They would be suffered and brought before kings and tried and tortured. And it'd be so easy for us to say, God's not good. Jesus says, now, brothers and sisters, look at this. This wicked judge gives to this woman, but will not God? It's so clear. God is the opposite of this man. He's not wicked. He's not looking for a bribe. Notice, shall not God bring about justice for his elect, his chosen ones, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I love this. In the Greek, will he grow weary of their cry? That's huge. This is a pun. We just heard a story about a man who grew weary, and he acted on behalf of this woman. And Jesus says, will not God hear? And will this good God ever grow weary of you crying out to him? How many Christians are there here who have experienced this in their walk with God? I've confessed the same sin over and over. If I were God, I'd be sick of it. How many of you have ever said, I feel like a hypocrite? I can't keep saying, Lord, forgive me for my temper. Forgive me for my laziness. Forgive me for my name it. I can't keep doing that. So I just stop praying all together. Brothers and sisters, God never grows weary of hearing the prayers of his people. Incredible. Never. So Christ says, by way of contrast, listen, you've got a God who will give you justice. Not because you deserve it, but because of who he is. He's a good God. And he loves when you come and pray to him. So, initially, it's easy to take just this parable. Looking at the micro, this parable clearly is talking about justice. Context, persecution, clearly talking about how, brothers and sisters, you are not suffering because God has blown a gasket. You're not suffering because God's somehow sleeping. You're not suffering because God's taken a potty break. Now, that sounds crass, but that's what Elijah accused the Baal worshipers God, right? Baal. Is he in the bathroom? Is that why he's not hearing your prayer? Okay, that's not why. You're not suffering because God has decided to finally get even with you for those sins that, quite frankly, he's tired of hearing you confess. God says, God is a good God. He's a gracious God who, when he acts speedily. The word in the Greek here is the idea. There's two connotations. I'm going to talk about both of them. But first, the first one is God acts suddenly, decisively. So think of, in Thessalonians, he talks about the second coming in the twinkling of an eye. Okay, Matthew. He's coming in the twinkling of an eye. That's the time it takes for light to go from the outside of the eye to the retina. That's the time. That's what a twinkling of an eye is. In other words, God's going to act decisively, swiftly, So you and I may be waiting upon God for 30 years, but when He acts, He's going to act swiftly. Just don't grow weary of waiting upon God. Okay, that's the first application. That's where I've always taken this parable in the past. However, the bigger context suggests something more. This combination between trusting a good God to give you justice. This wicked judge isn't going to do it. God will. But secondly, the bigger picture is the picture of relying, clinging to God. Forget about justice. Many of us are not looking for justice. Okay? Many of us are just looking for forgiveness. Many of us are looking for a consolation, comfort in the midst of the difficulties. And this parable lends itself to this glorious promise. God will comfort you speedily. And the second part of the word speedily means immediately. Instantaneously. Immediately. What that simply means, brothers and sisters, Psalm 81:10. I love the verse. I, the Lord, am your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. The idea is this. You and I may lose everything. Our health. Our money. Our well-being. We may be living in a cardboard box under a bridge. But if you and I open up our mouths wide, God will fill it at that moment to overflowing. You see, you and I look to idols. We've been created to worship. And if we don't worship God, we begin deifying, idolizing the things of this world. And we seek from those things satisfaction, which they could never ultimately give. Oh, in short term, they might. Money's good for a little bit. Power's good for a little bit, right? But brothers and sisters, in the end, they always let us down. People will always let us down. Our strength, our ability will always let us down. Our wit will always let us down. So the contrast here is not only between the justness of God and the lack of justice, the injustice of man, but also the contrast is between the fact that God will by all means satisfy us where every other thing in this world, every idol, will not and cannot. Do you understand that? That's the contrast. God will satisfy. Christian, the world in front of you is not a healthy thing. Your future does not look good. That's Luke 17. And your temptation will be to look for love in all the wrong places. Your temptation will be to get through with just a little help from your friends or a drug or a bank account or a doctor. And what the contrast here is, they will and can never satisfy you. Open your mouth wide and God instantaneously will fill it. Psalm 73:25-26. Asaph's words, one of my favorite psalms. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on this earth. He's learned. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God instantaneously, the moment you trust in Him, instantaneously, is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We're talking here about the sufficiency of Christ. Do you see it? Not just trust God for the future. He will bear you through and trust that He's good. We're also talking here by implication about the sufficiency of Christ. You are so afraid, Christian. You're so afraid of being abandoned. You're so afraid of not having friends. You're so afraid of losing your job. You're so afraid of losing your health. You're so burdened and moved by what could happen next. When Jesus Christ with this parable is saying, you've got God. Just simply open your mouth wide and He will fill you to overflowing. You don't need your health. You don't need all the things that you and I long for, look for in life. We've got God. So cling to Him. You've got Christ. Feed upon Him. That's the idea. And thus it ends, 8b. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Oh, he will find people who trust in Jesus Christ. Of course he will. But that's not the question here. The question is, when he comes, will he find men and women who are solely depending, that's the word faith, relying upon him? That's the issue in our life. I have no problem trusting Jesus, provided I got a bank account full of money and I got good health and I got a good doctor who's the best brain surgeon in the world. I have no problem trusting Jesus. But take away my money, take away my job, take away my spouse, take away my kids, my parents, take away all the things that are security blankets for us, and I will be as Peter in the water saying, "Lord, help me, save me." Right? He's walking on water. He sees the waves, takes his focus off Jesus. And the question is, will God, when he comes back, find believers? And more poignantly, will he in your life find you fully reliant and dependent upon Christ? And what does that mean? Looking to him for your needs. Looking to him, not your spouse, parent, bank account, health, name it, doctor. Will you be looking to Christ as your all and all? That, brothers and sisters, is the point. It is to be as Job, who got to that point eventually. You know the phrase, it's been now immortalized through Handel's Messiah. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. At the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my flesh is destroyed, yet, even though my eyes are my flesh, yet from my flesh, I shall see him. I shall behold my God. And then he ends with, my heart faints within me. My sisters, that is a man who's come to the point in his life where he realizes all he has is Christ, God, and that's all he needs. That's all I need. I don't need children. It's wonderful to have them. I don't need a spouse. I don't need all the things that the Christian world says I need. All the things that the world vies for my attention. I've got God. Wasn't that the testimony of Habakkuk? That's the faith Christ is talking about. Habakkuk starts and he says, "Why God?" He's angry at God. "God, why?" And you know, without changing his setting, without anything changing in his life, no assurances of, Habakkuk, come here. Let me open up the book on my divine prerogative and let you see that everything's going to turn out okay. God doesn't say that to him. In fact, he says, you think it's bad? My people are bad? After we haven't seen anything yet. Wait till I raise up the Babylonians to discipline them. In fact, if anything, God gives them worse news. But you know what God does give him? He gives him a vision, a greater glimpse into the greatness of God and the goodness of God. And how does this great prophecy end? Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle on the stalls, though I am left to starvation, deprivation, disease, sickness, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will, the word rejoice is not just singing a hymn of praise. To rejoice is to be someone who looks at the character of God and says, "Hallelujah, I will rejoice in the greatness and the glory and the grandeur of my God, who loves me so much, who's good and has incredible plans for me." That's the faith that Christ is saying. Will he find on the earth when he comes? You see it in Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. Which amounts to a summary of chapter 18, verse 8. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light afflictions And we know there's nothing momentary or light about those afflictions in Paul's life, but compared to eternity, they're momentary and light. For momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. But the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul set his hope upon Christ. That's the call of this parable. Christians, you're going to be persecuted. Christians, you're going to... None of us in this room, I dare say, there might be one person in this room listening to me right now. 1%, how's that? Who will die peacefully in their beds at night. The rest of us are going to cross the River Jordan in the glorious description of Bunyan, frightened, disheveled, struggling, questioning, needing the encouragement of brothers and sisters to come alongside and say, hey, put your feet down, you'll feel a rock as you cross that raging flood stage river called the Jordan, called death. That's how we're going to die. It's not going to be easy. But brothers and sisters, knowing that that's our future, Christ says to each and every one of you, Christian, nothing that you are going to be tempted to hold on to in the coming weeks, months, and year is going to satisfy you. Get out of the business of money and of all the trappings of this world. The only thing that satisfies, the only thing that will satisfy immediately. That's what's amazing about it. It isn't like go to Christ and in 20 years be satisfied. We're talking immediately, speedily, open your mouth wide and God will fill it. Will he find that faith when he comes? What an important message, brothers and sisters, from this parable this morning. Because we live in a world whose sinfulness vies for us. Idols are everywhere. Proverbs 7, I've memorized 21 through following, but I'm going to read a little bit before that. It's describing the adulteress, and I think I've referenced this before. I realize this is just not the adulteress, literal prostitute. This is talking about any sin, any idol, any, in many ways, ordinate thing on this earth. Ordinate, meaning lawful. Any lawful thing. This is what that lawful thing says to you and me, because we have receptors which long to worship. We've got this need. We're looking to worship. And if you and I don't worship God, throw our hearts into worshiping and adoring Christ, those receptors may be a quarter on Christ, but three quarters looking for something else to satisfy its deepest longing. So this is the bank account. This is the pay raise. This is the next job. This is name it. Speaking. It is boisterous and rebellious, which means fun. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. The temptation to worship anything on this earth, many things, is there. So this idol seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings today. I have paid my vows. In other words, I'm clean. Man, worship money and you'll just be blessed. No negative consequences in me, says sin. Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. I have found you. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For the man is not home. He's gone on a long journey. God's delaying. Don't worry about it. He's taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. And with her many persuasions, she entices him. That's just an example of him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Brothers and sisters, we need to hear this parable. Because this parable is given in a world where that exists. Where that appeal is everywhere you go. Whether it be literal adultery, or whether it be idolizing all the different things I've referenced now, money, health, people, power, positions, notoriety, prosperity, it's there. That's the context of this parable. In fact, I want you to see that. Look back at chapter 17. Would you please notice verse 22? He said to the disciples, and by way of note, 22 through chapter 18, verse 8, is a pericope, is one section in the Gospel of Luke. So it really belongs together. He said to them, verse 22, the day shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. That's verse 22. And you will not see it. So he's saying, brothers and sisters, listen. And he's not necessarily talking to the disciples. He's talking to his people. Yes, the disciples, but certainly us. The day is going to come when you're going to long for the day that you could walk with me hand in hand. The day is going to come in your life, I predict this, when you're going to say, oh man, do you remember what it was like to lay your head on the chest of Christ as he spoke, John? Do you remember what it was like to have those questions and to be able to just turn and say, Jesus, we got a debate here. Who's going to sit on your right hand? And he responded instantaneously. Do you remember what it was like to gaze up at him as he handed you the bread with the nail in his wrist? Amazing disciples. And as he spoke to you with your hearts burning, you're going to long for one of those days. You and me, all of us in God's kingdom, we're going to read God's word and say, oh man, I wish it could be like this. But you're not going to have those days. Those days are gone. Well, why are we going to long for those days? Notice 26. Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, we think of here the swiftness, and that certainly is a part of the justness being spoken about. But you have to also see that the days of Noah, why they were doing these things, Genesis 6 verse 5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thought of the hearts was only evil continually. Okay, so that was what they were doing when they were marrying. Okay, so all of these acts were acts of rebellion against God. They were idolizing marrying. They were idolizing all these different things. That's why they'd be longing for the day to be with Jesus Christ. Because the days would be evil, just like in the days of Lot. Read Genesis 19:5 and you see the wickedness of those days. In other words, guys, just as it happened, so it will be in your day. You're going to be living with people who are unclean, with unclean lips. You're going to dwell among a people of unclean lips. And you're going to have dirty clothes because of it. That dirt is going to come up on you and rub up on you. And you're going to be there as God's people, likewise, coming before God in prayer going, where is God? I pray and they bounce off the ceiling. I've become so worldly. I'm not the man or the woman I thought I was going to be at this age. Where is Christ? Oh, if only I could go back and walk with Christ like the disciples and gaze upon his eyes, but he would not receive me. Where is God? That's the context, brothers and sisters. And we know that because of verse 32. He ends this statement with, remember Lot's wife. Well, what does she represent, brothers and sisters? She represents someone who loved this life more than she loved God. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life shall preserve it. Don't forget, brothers and sisters, that in this world, this is what the context is. In this world, it's going to be hard. There's going to be persecution, yes. But there's also going to be worldliness. And it's going to vie for your attention. And you're going to get dirtied by it. And therefore, you're going to be just like Lot's wife. So he says, remember Lot's wife. Don't ever forget the example of Lot's wife, who in the midst of impending peril said, I'd rather have my children. I'd rather have that villa. Man, I just planted my rose garden. I'm looking back at that, thinking that being with God in the desert will not be near as fulfilling as staying in my beautiful little garden that I just planted. When, brothers and sisters, I love the quote by Spurgeon, if Jesus were in hell, hell would be heaven. Because what heaven is not pearly gates. What heaven is nothing less than Jesus Christ. Fellowshipping with Him, walking with Him. And if He brings you to a desert, you are most blessed indeed. Oh, Lot's wife, remember Lot's wife. She missed the boat on this one. That's the context. And that then brings us then to the preface. Notice with me verse 1, I conveniently skipped it. Notice, and you can't miss it. Now, he was telling them a parable to show them that, one, at all times they ought to pray, and two, they shouldn't lose heart. That's the whole point of this parable. We don't have to debate, well, what is Christ trying to teach in this parable? That's it. Pray, don't lose heart. Well, let's talk about these two things. First of all, prayer. The word used here in the Greek is prosukamai. Now, I've taught on this many times. Some of you have never heard it, so I'll teach it again quickly. There are a variety of words for prayer. Just like Alaska, there's a variety of words for snow. Eskimo language, right? Because snow is so common. Well, there's a variety of words for prayer in the Bible because prayer is such an important part of a law. So, for example, there's word groups. Yuchamai, which means it's a vow or a wish. There's de'amai, erotao, diesis, which refers to praying to someone who is superior, making supplications of someone who's superior. There's aiteo, entuxis. That's the one who is superior. Sorry, de'amai, erotao, and diesis refers to simply just a petition. Okay, all these words for prayer. But the most common word for prayer, which can refer to all of these and none of these, is prosukamai. Prosukamai is the word used in the Bible which speaks of, if you're taking notes, maybe it's in my notes, it speaks of a God-word look of dependence and devotion. That's prosukamai. So when it says pray without ceasing, that doesn't mean you spend your entire day verbally praying. It means that you cultivate a God-word look of dependence and devotion in your life. That's the idea. Okay, and that is why I've preached on prayer before, and I always begin saying, okay, listen, we always have this thing. When you come to the knowledge that God is sovereign, we always ask, why pray? Okay, we're going to answer that. But let me ask you a more difficult one. If Jesus is God, and God is sovereign, why did Jesus pray? You know what? He prayed all the time. Why did Jesus pray? See, we have the idea that prayer is the means to get, and it is not. It's the means to rely upon God. So if Jesus is God, and He is sovereign, why did He pray? Because Jesus was always dependent upon God. That's why He prayed. So, if God is sovereign, why pray? Because He's sovereign. Do you see it? It's because He's sovereign. I'm relying upon Him. Prayer speaks, prosukamai speaks of a Godward look of dependence and devotion. That's the point of this parable. He's telling this parable so that God's people, in the future, with trials and difficulties coming, that they would labor and strive to maintain their dependence and devotion and love for God. That they would not easily grow weary. That they would not grow cold. That they would remember Lot's wife when the days are evil, like Lot and Noah. When they're worshiping and glorifying glamour and glitz and sex and money and power. Lest you and I get caught up in it, God says, Christian, you have to begin today working, praying, laboring to keep your focus on Christ. Because if you don't, there are many idols out there vying for your attention. Pray. That's the idea. Prosukamai. Pray. And then, secondly, don't lose heart. You know what this means? This means keep it up. I can't tell you if there's anything that characterizes God's people in redemptive history and church history, it's that devout people lose heart. And there's a good reason. Understand why we lose heart. We don't lose heart because the days are so hard. We lose heart because the cheap imitations. Do you understand that, brothers and sisters? That's why you'll lose heart. It's not because it's hard. God created us with this incredible capacity to suffer if we trust Him. It's not that it's hard. It's that as we suffer, we see the Baalist, the Christian who's worshiping Baal. Better yet, worshiping God using the liturgy of Baal. And you know what Baalism is all about? What is it? Self. Excitement. Self-fulfillment. And God says, Christian, don't grow weary and lose heart. How many Christians do you know who used to be diligent in the study of God's Word stop reading completely? I'll tell you what. I can't tell you how many people I've ministered in the 26 years I've been in ministry who have said basically this. I don't read the Word of God because it doesn't work. It doesn't work. What does it do? It doesn't make me feel good. It doesn't make me feel excited. It doesn't motivate me. It doesn't conquer my anger. It doesn't work. Brothers and sisters, stop worshiping the Word. The Word of God has absolutely no power in it to change you from being a worshiper of idols to being a worshiper of God. That's God's job. What's the purpose of the Word? It gives you a glimpse into reality. We'll talk about that in Sunday school. Brothers and sisters, it gives you this glorious glimpse into reality. So stop approaching worship. Oh, you know what? Where's Jesus at Bethel? Man, I want the worship service where I can go and tap my foot and just lose myself and get moved. I mean, today, worship today is all about being moved. In fact, I've talked a lot about this with you. By definition, Baalism, mysticism, defines worship as a feeling. And if worship becomes a feeling instead of an ascription of worth, then you know what the bottom line of worship is? However, whatever makes you moved. So if it's that song that moves you, then by all means, let's sing that song. And if it's drama that moves you, then by all means, let's do drama. And if sermons don't move you, by all means, let's shorten sermons. Let's get rid of sermons. Brothers and sisters, that is Baalism. Don't lose your composure. Don't lose heart. You know what God's called you to. He's called you to rely upon Jesus Christ. He's called you to baptize your brain, your mind into God's Word so that you would not be so easily persuaded to worship the Baals. So that you might understand who your God is and therefore worship Him aright. He's called you to come and give ascriptions of praise. He's called you to service. I mean, on and on and on and on. Don't lose heart. You know what the call of God is. I love Revelation 2. Remember the deeds you did at the beginning. Do them. Repent and do them. No newfangled things here, brothers and sisters. Seek Christ. Seek Him in His Word. Seek Him in worship. Seek Him in your service. But in everything and in any place, seek to trust, to rely, and to serve Christ. If you don't work at it, it's not going to happen. So seek your Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, so much more could be said in this point. So much more I've written. But Lord, I pray, oh God, that You would give us all the grace, if nothing else, to walk away from this parable longing for Jesus Christ. In the words of Paul, to know Him, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Lord, give us a greater passion to glorify You, to serve You, to know You, to suffer with You and for You. Lord, give us a greater passion to be done with the idols that so easily captivate. And then, Lord, to be satisfied with You. Lord, I pray for the brother or sister this day whose life, but all of us, are filled with idols. But even now, it's unclear. They're still hung up by the offense that their spouse has been to them, or their boss, or their parents. God, may they let goods and kindreds go. May they this very moment come to Christ and be thrilled to know You. And to know Your approbation. You're well done, thou good and faithful servant. And therefore, Lord, we pray, teach us all the sufficiency of Christ, that we might know you and serve you and be found so when you come. We pray this in Jesus' name.